University. And I'm in there, and they did have some computers by then, but it was only by people in schools. And he's checking on the schedule to find out what I need to take. He says, "You're going to need geography." Okay, that's good. I like geography. And he said, "How about world geography?" He said, "Okay." And he's checking to make sure there's room so he can get me slotted in that. And he says, "You know, it just closed out." He said, I said, "Well, what am I going to do?" And he goes, "Well, there's one other class. Not too many people take it. But it's the geography of Canada." So me and four other people took the geography of Canada, and I learned everything about Canada, all the way from, you know, British Columbia and, of course, Alberta and Manitoba and Saskatchewan with Regina and Saskatoon, you know, and learned about Moose Jaw and, you know, all the way around Ontario. And back then it was the Northwest Territories and Yukon Territory and of course, right over into Quebec and then back again to the Maritime Provinces. I was back home again, you know, in my thinking and Newfoundland. And I did very well in the class. Learned all about all that kind of stuff. But again, you know, it's a requirement in order. It's a core course to get to the stuff you really want to study. So it just kind of gets, you know, put aside to, you know, the normal, those things you study in life that you figure you're never going to use, like, you know, algebra or geometry or something. Anyway, it went that way. And so I didn't think anything about it. Well, at the end of that school year, in a very radical way, which is really not important to this part of the story, but the Lord called me, spoke to me, to go and prepare for ministry at a Bible school in Missouri. And so I dropped everything I was doing. I go to Missouri. Now there we are. Fast forward. Now I'm in my third year of university, college, second year of Bible school. I've transferred in, and it's the first week. It's the fall of 1976. And I'm there, and I'm doing what all Bible school students do the first couple weeks of school. You know what they do? They check out the new girls that have come on campus. And so, you know, I'm just, you know, being friendly and greeting people and making them feel home and things like that. And I looked over, and there's this friend of mine who's now very high up in the denomination that he was in. But anyway, he's over there talking to this girl, young girl, that was very attractive. Not that, you know, I'm thinking, shoot, you know, he got to her first. He's talking to her. So I went over and interrupted, and we started talking and quickly got rid of him. And we started chatting, and I said, "I noticed you have an accent." And I said, "Where are you from?" And she kind of smiled and said, "Well, I'm from somewhere you've probably never heard of before, New Brunswick, Canada." And I said, "You mean where Fredericton's the capital and St. John's the largest city? It's Canada's only bilingual province." And she married me. As a result of it. Yeah. And she misses me a lot. So, you know, I thought, well, that's it. That's what grade 5 was all about. About finding this beautiful woman. We've been married 31 years this past Tuesday. And but what I didn't know was that this is all a trick of God. He messes with us. You know that verse, he laughs in the heavens? I know what that's all about. It's about you. I mean, he's just laughing because he knows all things. And you're down here like, how does this fit? And why am I doing this? And why is that? I mean, he's up there. You imagine what the angels are doing up there? I mean, they look down at us. If they only knew how this, I mean, to them, it's an extraordinary adventure. And to us, we're like, what? Who? How? I mean, we're just really puzzled by the whole thing. What I didn't know, though, in 1983, you know, 5 years after I got married, is God gave me a vision. I've only had maybe three in my life that I would class as a vision. I've had other things that were connected more to, like, you know, pizza or something like that. But I mean, where it was a real vision, and I was just minding my own business, and the Lord showed me, the devil, a personification of the devil standing on the U.S.-Canadian border facing south. And that he had all these strings attached to his fingers, and he was directing the affairs of America. And it was a powerful thing. I mean, I feel the emotion of it, even as I'm communicating it right now. It was a very powerful thing, and he was directing. But behind him was this little beaver And the beaver, like, tapped him, like, you know, on the back. And I remember in this vision, it was very quick, the beaver tapped him, and he was like, you know, kind of like, he's directing, you know, don't bother me, you know, and kind of pushed the beaver back, and he's directing the affairs of America. And the beaver kept getting bigger. And so he taps him again, and once again, you know, the devil just knocks him back. But all of a sudden, there was this giant beaver standing behind the devil. And when he tapped the devil on the back, the devil tried to do that again, and the beaver went like this with his little paw, just went, boom! And the devil disappeared. And it was through that the Lord called me to go to New Brunswick, Canada, to plant a church in 1986, and he told me to stay 10 years, which I did. And he told me at that time that he would pour something out to the nation. This is 1986. Pour something out of the nations which I'd be a part of. I had no idea it was going to take 8 years for that to happen. You know how when you get a word from the Lord, you always think, woohoo, tomorrow. Yeah. And then the Lord's up in heaven going, woohoo, it thinks it's going to be immediate. They all think that. And so, you know, time went by. It was very difficult. In fact, in the first 2 years of being in New Brunswick and Canada, I had 22 major and minor ailments. It was incredible. I was like the plagues. Seriously, it was unbelievable. I mean, I had double vision come on me one day, and it was so bad I had to pull over to the side of the road. I totally lost memory. I didn't know who I was. I didn't know how to drive a car. I mean, if you ever had that happen, it's pretty scary. So there I am, you know, that's one of the attacks. In fact, that day I went home, and you could tell a church planter's wife, you know, church planter walks in the door, and wives just intuitively know, oh boy. And so she said, well, go lay on the sofa, I'll bring you a wet rag. So she put a wet rag, I mean, I was really bad. And so Cindy comes in, and she says, how about if I just put a worship video in or something? And I'm like, you know, you're like that where you don't want to listen to worship. You're just like, no, I want to suffer. I'm supposed to suffer here. But she put it in anyway. And it was the video that some lady had given me that was one of the kind of those extreme, you know, flag waving ladies. I'm committed to offend everyone by the time I leave. Those flag ladies, you know, she gave me this video. You need to listen. I get videos handed to me all the time. You need to listen to this. So it was one of those things like, all right, whatever. And Cindy puts it in, and it's a worship service in Dallas, Texas, with thousands of people. You know, and they're very excited on the video. You know, this is the 80s, you know, we're, whoa! And they're jumping and clapping, you know, and I'm laying there dying on the sofa, and it wasn't doing anything for me. And I'm laying there, I'm watching it, you know, and all these thoughts are going through my head. Why do they have 5,000 people and I have 26? You know, it's that kind of stuff going through. I mean, it wasn't helping at all. And I'm laying there, and I'm trying to get Cindy. She's in there cooking. She can't hear me. I want her to turn the thing off. I'm not feeling well. I don't want to watch it. I got double vision. All this stuff's going on. It's been very difficult. And I need my peace. You know. And all of a sudden, the guy, they introduced the guy on this video, whose name's Don Stewart. And he's the speaker of the night. For me, the day, but on the video of the night. And this had happened like a year prior to that date. It was just an old video that someone wanted me to watch. And so they introduced Don Stewart. He comes up, you know, he's kind of dancing up on the stage, and they've got like this full brass section going, you know, and people are clapping, and it was one of those environments, and there I am laying dying on the sofa, you know. And so I'm watching this, and I'm like, oh, come. I mean, all these judgments are coming out of me, like, oh, this is silly, and you know, it's Dallas, Texas. I mean, you know, everyone's a Christian down there. I mean, these are thoughts that are running through my head, you know. And he gets up there and he goes, prophesy over the nations. And then they pan the crowd. This is Dallas, Texas. They pan the crowd. You can't, you just hear this roar. And you're watching people and they're like, that's all you get, you know. Thousands of people doing that as the camera's just panning across there. And he jumps, I remember, I'm laying dying on the sofa with the cloth on my head. He runs down and he puts the microphone in some woman's face and says, what nation are you prophesying over? And she says, Canada! And when she did that, It shot like, I don't want to be overdramatic, but you can ask my wife. It was like lightning going through me, shot me up. I jumped right up off of the sofa. I felt energy. This is the power of the prophetic. It is the power of, you know, the devil is a dream robber. It is the power of God coming in to reacquaint you with grade five and what he spoke to you from the beginning. Some of you may need a little of that, you know. And then Don Stewart takes the microphone. This is 1986. And he says, prophesy over Canada. And so they pan the crowd again. Now this is very personal. I don't even know if anyone ever else from Canada even watched that video or was even there. Sometimes I like to think God orchestrated that entire event just for me, knowing that I was going to be on the sofa, canned it in a little VHS, put it on the shelf with some flag lady's house. She felt inspired to give it to me, gave it to me just in the right time. My wife put it in there and boom, it all happened. You know. And here's what he said. He prophesied and said, out of Canada will flow streams of healing water to the nations of the world. Now here's the deal. Of course, when Toronto happened, the Toronto blessing, and no doubt there was healing on all levels that went to the nations, and I thank the Lord for it, and John and Carol for being submitted to open, and God using them, and all of that. It was extraordinary. But here's the deal. Many Canadians that I talked to who were involved in that particular blessing that came forth have bought into the idea that that was it. And it's not. That was just a first set of waves that God's going to bring to this nation. And here's what I felt when I came in here today, specifically right into this area right here, is like there was a veil over this area. But it was a good one. It was a good one. That God is hiding something here. Something, in fact, I told Paul here a minute ago, there's something about this church right here and this facility. And there's something of a well here, even though I looked outside, built in 1986. The church is very old. It's a church that has fought a lot of battles in this city. And God is dispensing a special blessing into this church and even into this facility. And because of your openness, Paul, to allow things to happen here. So. But here's the deal. I'm still waiting. I believe that something is about to come to this country. And what is coming up here, the veil, you know, my words are not, John Paul Jackson's words are going to be so much more better. I mean, he's a prophet. I'm like a bat boy on the team, you know. I just get to come along for the ride. But let me just tell you what's going on here is that the Lord spoke to me and said, box of Cracker Jacks. I know, that's a deep word. But Aurelia? Aurelia. What does it mean?
Sunshine City.
No. Huh? Anyone know what it means? I knew it was Spanish. The edge. The edge? Ooh. Well, that's nice. But I got the edge of the shore. Okay. I got this thing that hidden... Hidden in this area right here is a prize. There's a surprise here. And if you ever get Cracker Jacks, especially when you were younger, I mean when they were really good prizes that now sell on eBay, you know, I mean the really good ones. That God, we're just eating that, but there is something that has worked its way down to the bottom, that is ancient, that is powerful. It's going to be something is going to come out of this area. And I don't have clarity on it yet. Maybe I will by the time I leave Saturday. But something powerful is coming out of this area. Not Toronto, but this area right here. Let me tell you something. God loves places that are outside the camp. And there's something about this place right here that in God's design of things is outside the camp. There's something of a clarity and a purity here. And I understand it's not totally pure. I get that. I know there's probably a lot of sin going out there tonight. But there's something of a purity as God sees this, because God sees things in ways we don't see it. I mean, he calls Gideon a mighty man of God. He calls Lot a righteous man. Have you read about Lot? I mean, so God's view of things is very different. And so he looks to this area. There's something pure. There's something powerful that's going to come out of this area. And I think you need to pray into that. I think you need to really say, you know, Lord, we're here this time. Let's do it now. Thank you for the Toronto blessing. Amy Simple McPherson and other influences over the years into this region, into this Ontario region. But God still has something extraordinarily powerful that he's going to birth out of this area. And, you know, I'm the kind of person where I say, Lord, over here. Why not here, even tonight during this conference, and say, Lord, come to this place and this time and do your bidding and your will. Now, for that to happen, and this is the crux of what I want to share, it's going to take a people, and I'm convinced that here tonight we've got a great core of those kinds of people that have shaken off passivity. You know, Canadians are known for that. Really, being very kind of conservative, more pacifist, don't want to rock the boat. It's time to rock the boat. Yeah, it really is. And how do you do that? I want you to just look briefly, and then I think there's going to be some prophetic ministry and just stuff that's going to happen. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I was studying for this the other day, and I was looking for a place to study because my office, you know, I can't really study in my office where everybody else is because no matter how hard I try, it gets very distracting. So I usually study at home for messages because it's quieter. My kids are all adults and they're kind of gone, and I'm home alone. I can study, but we're renovating our house, so it was really. I went home and I thought, oh, it's really dusty. So I went over to our prayer. We have a prayer house. We have a 21-acre farm. Our church does. We have a prayer house on it that's like a 100-year-old house. We've renovated. It's really kind of cool. And so I went up in it. I sat down in the room that I usually sit in. It's the academic room. It's got all these great commentaries and everything in it. You know, it's just a little room, but it overlooks the pond. And I sat down. I haven't studied in this room for quite a while, so I was kind of getting adjusted. I'm really a bit quirky about things. You know, I got to have everything right. Starbucks here, you know, and Bible open. And, you know, it's got to be just right. So I got it all kind of laid out there. And I'm getting ready to study. And I'm looking out at the pond, which is about a couple hundred feet away. I'm just meditating, collecting my thoughts, you know. And I saw a really big spider up in the corner of the room. How many of you don't like spiders? Raise your hand. I'm with you. And I saw the spider up there. And he was moving kind of slow. He was on the move, but it was very, very slow. And so I looked up at him and I thought, man, he's over across the room. I'll just keep an eye on him, you know. And so I'm kind of looking at my Bible and I'm meditating, looking back at my Bible. And probably only a minute went by. It wasn't very long. And I looked up and he wasn't there. Now, what does that do to you? When you know there's a spider in the room. And you can't see him anymore. I lifted my feet off the floor. And I thought, he wasn't that big. And, you know, I'm going through this whole process. And then I thought, you know what? I am not going to be able to study until I get that spider. I need to go find him. And if you're a liberal, then I released him outside. If you're conservative, I smashed him. So you put your own ending to it. But I went looking for him. Actually found two of them, which really was unsettling. And I got rid of him. And I went back and sat down. And the Lord spoke to me, as he does through spiders and things like that. And I sat down and I just thought, Lord, it's so easy. We allow things to creep into our lives. And sometimes we just say, well, it's really not that bad. You know, like Sodom when the Bible says he pitched, or Lot, when he pitched his tent towards Sodom. In other words, there was an intentionality. Abraham stayed in the mountains, stayed in the safe zone where God was. Lot had this drawing to the city. In fact, if you take in context, it seems like his wife had the bigger drawing toward that. She just didn't want to leave at all when they finally got there. So they're in a tent outside the city. The next place we pick up where Lot is that he's living in the city. And he's now kind of a watchman or a leader, a gatekeeper. He has some authority. He was elected to something. He had position. So he had been fully imbibed into the, or inculcated into the culture of Sodom. And that's what happens. See, it's not an overnight process. It's an intent where you just kind of let things go. And, you know, I mean, his morality was so messed up that when a gang of evildoers came to his door and wanted to have sexual relations with the men that they had seen inside, which were angels, that Lot instead offered his daughters to the evildoers outside. And yet God calls him righteous Lot. So, you know, I look at that and I go, wow. I wonder how long the process was where he went from hanging out with Abraham and being a nephew and, you know, sheep and, you know, and now he's in this terrible state in Sodom and judgment is coming to Sodom. Well, it's like that spider. See, sometimes things come in our lives, but there's a passivity that's upon Western Christians right now, particularly in the United States and Canada, this part of the Western world and Europe too. But I mean, I can just speak for places that I've been a lot, and that would be here in the United States and in the United States. There's Christians. There's such a thing now where, like, I mean, we've brought it into our theology that's like, well, whatever will be, and you know, you find out you've been diagnosed with some serious ailment and, well, you know, whatever, and we'll work. I mean, it's almost like nothing stirs your spirit to do something. I'm going to share with you a story just real quick here. A friend of mine that lives in another city in the United States who was a former pastor and came to a place in his life where one of his older children, one of his children had been snagged by the drug culture. It's just one of those things. He was a good kid, you know, but when he went to university, got caught up in something and it had truly snagged him. I mean, his heart was not to be there, but it had snagged him. And it had quickly progressed to a terrible state where he was living basically in a crack house. And this friend of mine found out about where he was because they hadn't seen him for a long time. He just disappeared. And, you know, that's a heartbreak for any parent. I mean, anything that even resembles that is a heartbreak. But something, he told me this story, we're in a restaurant, and he wept through the story. It was so powerful, the story. But he said, Steve, he said, I can remember this United States. I know we're in Canada right now, it's the United States. He said, Steve, I got a pistol. I put it in my back pants. I stuck it down my back pants. I drove down alone to the crack house where I knew he was. I went up the door and I knocked and said, I'm here to pick up, and he named his son's name. The guy behind the door said, you're stoned. He said, well, yeah, you're not allowed in here. And this friend of mine, who's a middle-aged guy, pushed open. He's not by any means, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger or anything like that. He pushed open the door and he walked in and he put his hand. He says, I have a gun. I'm here to get my son. And if anyone tries to stop me, I'll kill him. Now, I told this story a couple months ago in my church, and all the guys started cheering, you know. Because men, that strikes something in a man's heart, like, yeah, let's do it tonight. You know, I mean, it's just something that the way men have been built, you know, that women are like, well, that's just silly. Why? I mean, you know, I don't know, maybe you're stirred about it too, but they're... He went in there and he looked in. There's like 30, 40 people in this crack house. They're all taking drugs. They're all looking at him like, and you know, it was a very threatening atmosphere. And he started going through the house. He went upstairs. He started kicking in doors and all kinds of stuff going on in each of these doors. He kicked in one door, his last door, and he looked, and there was his son sitting there with a laptop. And he kind of looked up and said, Dad? I mean, he was totally shocked. He said, get your stuff. We're going home. Didn't question him at all. He folded up his laptop, got up. Well, by that time, there's a gauntlet of people gathered up and down the steps, but they're not going to let him out. And he told him again, he says, I am taking my son and I'm going home. And he walked him right out the door. And now he's doing fine. You know, that's the end of the story. He's doing great now. When I heard that story, it gripped me because I don't have any child in a crack house right now, but there's something in it like And it should grip Christians especially, because there's a passivity that's been woven into Christianity. And I understand. I know that Jesus was, you know, he had the lambs and he loved children and everything. But there's also a side of Jesus that turned over tables and that was quite irritated at evil that would try to strike at innocence. And so in Christians, there's something that God is stirring up, saying, don't be passive any longer. Learn to speak in the situations and change things from what they are to what they could be in God. That's what the prophetic is all about. A lot of dreams are being stolen right now. I love the title of this conference because, you know, the dream that God gives you, we know right away when a word of God is sown, one of the characteristics that Jesus talked about is that there's a bird nearby that's going to come and try to rob that seed. If it doesn't get into depth really quick. There's always a robber nearby. And the enemy's an incredible robber. He comes to rob, to steal, and destroy. And by the way, he can do it. He can do it. He doesn't have to do it. Some of us think that he's omniscient, that he's perfect. He's not. He's flawed. And there's all kinds of chaos within his ranks. Sometimes I love Rod Critchley's song years ago, you know, great big God, itty bitty devil. Really, some of us view the devil bigger than God. You know, I've been diagnosed with this and, you know, it's just going to happen. I mean, what can I really do? And by the way, Christians sometimes are not real helpful because they always have an Uncle Bob that died of whatever you have. I mean, I'm not trying to discourage you or anything. You know, maybe you could call him and find out, oh, you can't call him. He's gone. It's like, thank you. Thank you for that encouraging word, you know. But there's the mission of the enemy is to shut you up. If he's not going to get you to deny Christ, he's got to shut you up. He's got to shut you down. He's got to get you to a place where you will not believe what God has said over you any longer. And I tell you, there's got to be a time where you have, and I know we all have our low times and everything. There's got to be a time where you shake that off and say, I'm not going to believe it anymore. We're going to get... Yeah, we're going to get to 2 Corinthians here in just a moment. For you Bible scholars, you're worried about that. I mean, last week I was out at our farm again, and it's just about 1,000 feet from my house. And about 2 weeks ago, we live right next to this community called Hinckley. Hinckley has a worldwide reputation for the gathering of the buzzards. I mean, of all birds that could gather there, and why no one knows why they come here. We're talking a lot of them, and they are big dudes. These buzzards are like 3 feet off the ground. Massive, ugly looking birds. I like birds, but I don't like them. Well, they live in Hinckley. I live in Brunswick, which is the next, and you only see them in Hinckley. Well, on our barn, that's on our farm, 5 buzzards started showing up about 2 weeks ago. And they're just hanging out. Now, you know, I believe in symbolism. I believe, you know, and my church believes that. I thought, I don't want my church driving by here and seeing buzzards hanging out on our church barn. They hover over things that are dying. That just doesn't sit well, you know. And so for a few days, I watched them. And then all of a sudden, one day, I got angry at the buzzards. I mean, I went over there, I stood and they're way up on the top of the barn, you know. And so I reached around, grabbed the biggest stone I could. And I said, get off my property! And I threw the stone as hard as I could. I didn't come anywhere near them because I'm 52 years old. But when I hit the side of the barn, it made such a bang that they all kind of, you know, they were looking. They kind of went like this. And they've never come back since then. So, I told him to buzz off. That's right. Thanks, Jerry. Any other things you had, just throw them up here. But last week I was there. We had Rob McMillan from Morningstar with us last week. And we're over at the prayer house. We come out and we look up at that, you know, that same barn that had been the haven of buzzards, you know. And they had broken out the windows. I mean, they're just bad dudes. They're trying to break out the windows. They were building a nest in there. I'd seen them there, you know, several times. And I looked up. Rob said, hey, look up there. I looked up, there was a pristine white dove standing in the window. And we took a picture of it. We had a camera right there. I said, Robin, quick, don't scare him off. Take the picture, you know. And the weird thing is, when you look at the picture, he's looking right at me. I mean, he's just looking down. And I had this sense. I know this sounds weird, especially, you know, I know there's a lot of different kinds of people here. But there was this sense of like, you know, the Holy Spirit speaking and saying, there's protection here now. There's peace here now. The buzzards won't return. In fact, I went in the barn. They built a nest. I encouraged it. Hey, make yourself at home. I won't throw rocks at you. White doves are good. I got to go tell the church. The buzzards are gone. The white doves are there. Buzzards move in. They will take territory. They will dwell in your house and in your life. And somewhere you've got to get an aggressive spirit that says, this is enough. I've had enough of this stuff. I've got problems in my household. There's sickness. There's financial difficulties. Somewhere I got to step in and pick up a rock and throw it and say, get off my property, you buzzards. Now, when Canada begins to get an area that gets that kind, and I've got to be careful. Some Christians don't like the word aggressive, but I do. Assertive. When they get an assertive spirit, maybe there's going to be a pushing back of some of the stuff that's been held over our areas and our city. Maybe, in fact, we're waiting on God. Lord, come, Lord, come. Maybe heaven's waiting on us. I was reading the other day the story about the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. I that's my favorite little trilogy of parables, you know. And it, first time, I've been studying that my entire life. It's the first time I've ever seen this. You probably saw it years ago, but it's the first time I've ever seen this. Because I like it because Jesus used those parables to show the aggressiveness of God. Because he was talking to the Pharisees believed that God was not assertive. That he wouldn't come to save the lost. You know, they were a little more a deist in their view, that he was off, he spun the world into existence, but there wasn't that close emotional connection, you know. So when Jesus said, basically, the kingdom is like this, he's smacking the Pharisees with truth. He's saying it's like a sheep that wanders off. You know, of course, the Pharisees would think, well, the sheep got what he deserved. He should have stayed with the flock. But instead, the shepherd goes, takes the sheep, rejoices. The end of every story, and all those three stories is rejoicing. Rejoices, and there's a party thrown. And they didn't have lamb at the party. That was, you know, it was, they, and then the second one, because remember, every Pharisee, when they got up every morning, they said two things. They said, thank God I'm not a Gentile. Thank God I'm not a woman. Jesus depicts God as a woman in the second parable. It's like a woman who searches for a coin. Do you know how much that irritated the Pharisees? But in those first two parables, it's about God being the aggressor. God going after people. It bothered the Pharisees to even think about that. But this is what hit me the other day. The first time I thought, okay, now if we use exact percentages, then 2/3 of the time, God's the assertive one. He's going to come after you. He's looking for you. He's after your kids if they're wandering off somewhere. He really loves you so much that he will go find out wherever you are, whatever wrong moves you made, wrong choices, and try to win you back to the party. That's what God does. But the third story is amazing because in the third story, the father, which is the most personal of the three because it's humans we're talking about here. And the father is obviously God. He doesn't leave his house. He waits. And the son goes out there and does everything he can. He squanders on loose living. And finally, in the pigsty, the Bible says he came to his senses. There's just an understanding. He thought, I'm going to go back to my dad's house. See, even in that lowered state, there was an assertiveness to say, I'm making a move. I'm going to go after God. I'm going to find him. Even if he just makes me a servant. He didn't realize that he was always a son and that he would be a son. So he goes back, but here's the interesting thing in that parable, that God the Father, he may not have gone out looking for the Son, but you know what? He was watching every day on the horizon. And he could see the walk, the canter of his Son. Probably before he even recognized his face, he thought, that's my Son. And he ran out to meet him. God is ready to meet the initiatives that you make. So he's calling for people. Yeah, a lot of times God comes after us, and thank God he does. But there are also times in human history and biblical understanding where we become the assertive ones. We become the ones that say, I'm going after God. Even to the point when you don't even feel his presence anymore. I mean, to the talents, he gave out to the talents, what is it, 5, 2, and 1. He gave out to the talents, and then he said, I'm going on a long journey. And the Bible says he was gone a long time, which is absence from the presence of the Master. Yet in that time, there were a group of Christians that were able to multiply and follow through with what God told him to do, even when there was a sense of a lack of his presence. So in one sense, you know, we always say, well, if we do this, then that will happen. If we do this, then that will happen. Push the right buttons, you know, jump upright, have this conference, whatever. Really what it boils down to is you just saying, you know what, we're going to keep pressing into God and doing what he's called us to do. Jesus said, do my business till I come. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 1. Paul speaking here, therefore, since we have this ministry, which is one of transformation, the glory of God. If you look at the verses right before this, Paul's talking about this incredible thing of beholding the Lord and the transformation that takes place in his presence. He says, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced the hidden things of shame. Now, I went to Bible school and seminary, and I'm probably going to break a few rules here right now, but sometimes I like to take scripture and summarize it into a quick synopsis of what was being said. Here's three phrases that are in this verse 1 and 2. Since we have, end of verse 1, we do not lose, verse 2b, we have renounced. Since I have, I'm not going to lose heart. I'm going to renounce. This thing that has been created within me, the very glory of God that's been placed within me, the ability of God placed in me to overcome every circumstance, every situation, whatever I face, and to bring the very power of God into a situation. Since I have that, I will not lose heart or get discouraged. And I will renounce. I'm going to continue to come against things and purge and cleanse and move in holiness by God. It's by the power of God that dwells within you. Now you read on down here and it gets very interesting. Look at verse 6. All in context. It says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it blends right into verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is the treasure? Well, of course, ultimately the treasure is Christ. But what it's saying here is that the treasure is actually the light. The light shining in darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. It's a revelation. It's an awareness. God has given that into you, and he hid it in earthen vessels. Many theologians believe that when Paul wrote this, there's no way of proving it, but the phraseology is similar, that he was probably thinking of Gideon. Gideon in Judges 6 and 7. He's thinking of earthen vessels with lights in them. You remember, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. We sing that as children. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. What's the next verse? It's, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. This is a Baptist church. This should go good. Hide it under a bushel. No. I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Won't let Satan. I'm going to let it shine. You know, we get that as children and then it leaves. Something of the light of God that's been placed, this power of the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ that's been placed within every believer is hidden in an earthen vessel. It's a treasure that has been hidden within. And in Gideon's case, this became his weaponry. His army had been whittled down from 32,000 to 300. They're facing 120,000 Midianites that were ruthless killers. And Graham Cook's probably one of the most brilliant storytellers on this that I've ever heard. It's so funny. Where they pull up a pickup truck and Gideon says, okay, collect all the swords, and they throw them in the truck, give us your shields, and throw them in. The guys are like, these are warriors. What are we going to fight with? All right, pull up the new vehicle. You know, beep, beep, beep. They open up the door. Pitchers and trumpets. Here you go, guy. Pitcher, trumpet, pitcher, trumpet, pitcher, trumpet. Light your pitchers. I mean, imagine these warriors like, what? Are you insane? Earthen vessel with a light in it and a trumpet. In the middle of the night, they get in strategic places around the 120,000 Midianites. And at the signal of Gideon, they crack open the pitcher, which is the brokenness of the very flesh, the earthen vessel, that when the brokenness comes, the light will shine. And blow the trumpet. When they did that, the enemy rose up out of their sleep. They saw all these lights, and no doubt when they broke the pitcher, the little light inside, the air rushed in, and all of a sudden, 300 guys standing in strategic positions, that light flared up. And when the light flared up, the Bible says that they began to slaughter one another, the enemy began to slaughter one another. I mean, it's a powerful thing. When light shines in the darkness, when you go into the crack house, when you throw rocks at barns, when you get up and get the spider, it's all part of an assertive, aggressive spirit that God's placed within each one of us. Let your light shine. How many times I've almost missed it? I mean, 3 weeks ago, a guy came to my office in his early 60s. He's an alcoholic. He'd been coming to our church a while and he had questions about the Holy Spirit. That's kind of an unusual thing, I think, for a guy who's been an alcoholic for 45, 50 years. And he came in, I met with a lot of alcoholics, and he's kind of giving me the spiel, you know, and I got to tell you, because I'm a human, I was thinking things like, oh, here we go, this is just some kind of little thing that he plays that a lot of people with addictions do. And he was going through it, and honestly, it was entering my mind to say, you know what, Jim, go home, come back next week, and we'll talk again. You know, because he'd been talking for about 45, 50 minutes just about his life and nothing in particular. And all of a sudden, something rose up within me. I'm not sure. It was a mixture. It was the Holy Spirit. But I'm not sure that was my intent in the moment. I said, look, Jim, when are you going to get serious with your life? I said, did you know that you could die today and you would spend eternity in hell? I mean, I don't talk to people like that. You don't build churches usually. And I did all the things that I remember from growing up in church. I was just really very firm with him. And I'm saying this in the most kindest way, but I was very firm with him. And I said, and if you're counting on some kind of deathbed experience, I said, you may not get that opportunity. You could go to sleep and not wake up. I mean, he was moved by it. Because of the directness of it. An assertive aggressiveness came upon me and I went for it. Then at the end I said, you need to accept Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Yeah, well, what do I need to do? Well, pray this prayer with me and we'll talk about it. He prayed a prayer and I told him before he prayed a prayer. I mean, I was being really rude. I said, look, don't just pray this prayer to make me happy. It's got to come from you. If it is, I'm not going to pray with you. I'm not going to pray with you unless you're really serious about it. No. I mean, his mind, you know, he's going to die the moment he leaves the room. And he's a little bit concerned about it. And so he accepted the Lord. He was born again. It was powerful. In fact, I gave him a Bible. I talked with him. I mean, the light of God came on him. 62 years old. The light of God came on him. And instantly, we get up. We start to walk out. My associate's there. And I said, his name's Chet. I said, Chet, look, Jim just accepted the Lord. Chet got up, made a big deal out of it. We're all excited, you know. We're kind of high-fiving like thing, you know. And he goes out the door, and as he's just going out the door, he said, one more question. He asked me about something, and I just said, Jim, God's going to take care of it. 36 hours later, he fell down the steps, went into a coma, and died 3 days later. When I heard about it, I was mowing my lawn. And I got the phone call, and I stopped, and they told me, I was so gripped, you know, not because he had died, because, I mean, that was terrible, it was sad and everything, but the thing that hit me instantly is, what if I'd have said, hey, come back next week. And I thought, Lord, could I have said that? Imagine how I'd have felt in that moment if that had happened. And then the woman who was his friend, kind of a girlfriend kind of a thing, she called me up and she said, I must know, because Jim didn't tell me what happened when he came home last night, but could you tell me, what did you say to him? I said, well, we prayed. I knew you would pray for him. I thought you would, because I didn't know that I would do that. She said, did he accept the Lord? He accepted the Lord, Louise. He accepted the Lord. She was so, because, you know, she had known him her whole life, and he had lived this terrible life of just alcoholism and all kinds of everything else, you know. And now he's in the presence of the Lord. And I thought, Lord, you talk about bringing it right to the wire. And, you know, I got to tell you, it really stirred me. And I, in fact, I wept on and off for about an hour while I was mowing the lawn. I would just stop and I would just be overwhelmed. I thought, God is so close. Lord, is there other things that I've missed? Because I wasn't assertive. I wasn't aggressive. I was in my own little world doing my own thing. I don't want to know the answer to that. Look here, though. The light of the Lord coming upon a treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may God may not be of us. And then look at this verse 8. I'm almost done here. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. I mean, this is the life of a believer. Almost. Oh, it's going to crash. It's going to crash last minute. Oh, we came out. I mean, that's been my life. And so when I read this, I relate with it really closely. I'm like, yeah. It's the power of the light of God that keeps us from being destroyed from the enemy. Always, it says here, struck down, not destroyed, always carrying about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. That's what it's saying, is that our lives as believers should be constantly demonstrating resurrection power. Look, he's going to crash. He's going to burn. Resurrection power. He's going to die of that thing. Resurrection power comes out of that. Because of the light, the treasure that is within us, that I'm convinced that most of us, if we even know it's there, we don't know how to use it. If you release this light into your community, into your workplace, into your family, it will change the dynamic of everything that's going on around you. And darkness will become light. You say, wait a minute, that's God's job. God speaks light into darkness. Really, let's read on. It says here that the life of the Lord, that life also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Look at verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written. Well, some theologians believe that was Paul talking about, you know, the Corinthians and Paul, we have the same spirit of faith or whatever. I don't believe that because of what's written here. I believe it's talking about God speaking in the darkness. We have the same spirit of faith. It says, I believe, this is a quote from David in Psalm 116. I believed and therefore I spoke. And then look at this. We also believe and therefore speak. This is the key. Breaking that earthen vessel over, getting the light out. The stuff that you're facing right now in your life, that you're waiting on God to come and remedy. And He may do that, because He does that 2/3 of the time. But it's just one of those times where maybe you need to stand up and say, I speak light into darkness. I speak the light of God, that treasure that is within me, of the very light of Christ. I speak right now light in the darkness in the name of Jesus. I declare that the buzzards need to leave. I speak. That's what, you know, these next 48 hours in this whole prophetic time here, that's really what it's all about. Some of you may be learning to speak the word of the Lord. Some of you may be a revival or renewal of sorts, saying, you know what? I need to really take serious what God's done in my life. I need to not be passive. I need to take control over my environment, my situation, because God has called me that I believe, therefore I must speak. And isn't that even the way we're saved? That we come into the kingdom of God, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you are saved. The power is released in confessing the very light of God. What did God do at the beginning of time And when there was total darkness, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, total darkness, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters deep. Earth was without form or void. And by the way, there's a lot of people without form and void out there. They're living formless, voidless, void-filled lives. And they're waiting for someone. You might be bumping up to them as you go to work or whatever, walking by their desk. They're waiting for someone. And we got this light in earthen vessels, but it's hidden. This is the light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. You speak in the midst of darkness, and you're going to be amazed at the power of God. That is the word of the Lord. That's prophesying over a situation, the creative power of God, saying, I declare a change in your situation, a change in your circumstances. Even over this entire city, we can begin to prophesy and speak, say, Lord, let your light come in the midst of darkness. Let's all stand together. Whoa. So what we're going to do, we're going to do a two-part thing. And by the way, anytime you need to leave, feel free to go. And we'll be back here tomorrow morning. But there's two parts to what I want to do here right now. The first part is I want to address stuff that you're facing in your life right now. The buzzards that are hanging around your life. There's a corporate authority here right now. Faith is rising in the room that we can speak. I believe, therefore I speak. I believe, therefore I speak. We're not going to be crushed. We're not going to be abandoned. We're not going to death. Some of you have had words from doctors. You've got to speak into that situation. Trust me, I can tell you, you need to speak into that situation. And that what you believe, I'll speak. Here's what we're going to do. I want you to get something in your mind right now that you're facing right now. A challenge. It could be anything. It's your mountain right now. It's the big thing you're facing right now. And we want to speak over it. I want to encourage you before we do that, by the way, I just want to encourage you that there is a strong spirit. I haven't been to this church or been to this gathering, this unique gathering of people right now, but there's something of a unity and a tightness in this group here right now where some things can be accomplished that might not otherwise be accomplished. There's something of a faith and a surge and excitement that is here right now that we can capitalize on and move in the next 48 hours. And so right now, even if it's something you've been wrestling with for 20 years or 30 years, I want you to speak into it. I want you to prophesy into the situation. I want you to speak light into darkness. And I want you to frame with your words the scenario that God gives you, the ideal scenario that will change it. For instance, if you got a child that you don't even know where they are, they ran off or whatever, you don't even know where they are, you think they might be in Alberta, but you're not really sure. You hear it was somewhere when they were 16 years old, they left. I mean, you got evidence they're still alive, that part's okay, but there's something of a, whoa, there's something of a separation, and how do you even approach that? How do you even reach out to them? You can reach out to them right now in faith through the light that is within you. And so if that was my son or daughter, I would speak to him and I'd say, I speak to my daughter, come home, enjoy. Come home and embrace us. Come home and be a part of our family. That's speaking light in the midst of darkness. If you're unemployed, you don't have a job, you lost your job, you don't think there's any hope, I'd speak into it and I'd say something like, the perfect job is being dropped into my lap right now. I was laid off from that situation so that I could be available for this situation. And God, I speak light in the midst of darkness. I'd say that. I would just say that out loud. Because I believe, therefore I speak. Like God does. God says, let there be light. He doesn't have to struggle. We're going to have to wait a few minutes. Sometimes it doesn't always happen right away. Now, when God says, let there be light, the lights come on and the critters run away. So we're speaking light. We're speaking light. Everybody ready? You got your thing? If you don't have one, talk to your neighbor. They'll give you one of theirs. Some people have like 20 of them. Do you want them alphabetically or how do you want them? And we're going to take about 60 seconds. And I want it to just be a... And I know some of you, this may be uncomfortable or you're not used to doing it or whatever, but just kind of keep releasing. Even if you have to repeat the same thing over and over again. Keep speaking it until I say stop. Speak light into the darkness of that situation. Everybody ready to release it? I'm going to count three. When I say three, you just release it. Everybody ready to go? One, two, three. Speak it out. Speak it out. That's right. Intensity. Assertiveness. Get the buzzards out. White doves are coming. Come on, Lord. Woo! Shoo. A little bit more. 15 more seconds. Keep it up. We speak into it. Whatever stronghold, Lord, of church or the people here, but we speak, Lord, your purpose, your will, Lord God. It's your light, Lord. Let your light shine into this area. In the name of Jesus. All right. Jesus' name. Whoa. Lord, we seal the deal in the name of the Lord. Lord, reconcile these situations in the name of Jesus. Oh. There, now during this conference, the next 48 hours, this is our homework assignment. It's to allow the light to shine out. Some of you are going to encounter people like at restaurants or whatever. And I'm not talking about regular evangelism. I'm talking about letting your light shine. Something is going to shine out of you that you're going to speak something over someone that's just going to change their situation. I've got so many stories I can tell, and I'll tell them tomorrow. But just when you go in and you just break that vessel, which is usually our pride, our hesitancy, whatever, passivity, Canadianism, Americanism, whatever it is that kind of grips us, culture stuff, and what Christians are supposed to do and what they're really supposed to say. Just break through that. And I'm not talking about being rude or outspoken in a wrong way. I'm just talking about a confidence in God to let the light shine. It's not about come to my church or do that. It's about the light shining. All that will come later on. But when they taste of the treasure that's within, that is Christ and is not you, they will taste something that will cause them to thirst no longer. And there's thousands of people out there that need it right now. And so I just commission you in the name of the Lord that the Lord would customize and orchestrate scenarios over these next 48 hours. And that you're going to instantly recognize it. Oh my gracious, this is what Steve Witt talked about. And that a boldness would rise up upon you. That you'd say, you know what? You're a treasure in God. I mean, so the guy last week, we're in a restaurant, he just turned to a girl and just said, did you know that God really likes you? And she just began to cry. That's all he said. She began to cry. Was it because of the words? No, something of the very spirit and revelation of Christ slipped out through a crack in his spirit into that girl's life. And it altered her day. She even said, she says, boy, that made my day. It made my day. If we could be released to do that. We bless you and commission you to do that in the name of the Lord. One other thing I'd like to do just before we go. If we could all, as you can, again, anyone that needs to go, feel free to go. But if you could just come up and gather around the front here. We're just going to pray a few prayers together. If we can get some musicians, everyone just come and stand. Come in as close as you can. There's something about proximity and being close together. Could you hand me my Bible right here? Bible? Yeah, thank you. Whoa. Whoa.